We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, how was the reading of Ezekiel during the week? Long passage, wasn't it? I hope you enjoyed the pancakes over supper. You took up the opportunity. I can see some of you didn't by the looks on your faces. Well, more fool you. There's a long reading this coming week too. Not as long, not as difficult in that regard, but it goes on chapter after chapter after chapter, doesn't it? And if you tried to do it in one sitting, I'm sure you'll find there's a certain problem to it in that your mind can't keep concentrating and you turn the page and you think, oh, no, I can't remember what I just read in the last page. So you go, but then you're done for. You know, the pancakes burn. It takes forever that way. So, but I want you to get an overview of it, and that's what we'll be doing tonight. As we're going to be reading parts of Ezekiel. That is, we've got Georgina who's going to read for us. You'll hear the voice coming as if Ezekiel's in the room with us, with a soprano. But actually, she's over here. And so if you want to know where Georgina is reading from, it is over. It makes no difference to you, really. But she'll be over there, and we'll read sections of it as we go through. So you take notes, you keep your Bible open in Ezekiel. It won't be hard flipping, because it'll all be within Ezekiel. So if you can find Ezekiel, you can find the chapters, I'm sure. That won't be so hard. Ezekiel's basically in the middle. Open up in the middle, and if you're on Psalms, go to the right. Isaiah, go to the right. Jeremiah, go to the right. The New Testament, go to the left. Unless you've got a Hebrew Bible, then you've got your problems. You just keep working away at whatever you want to do. We're going to check this microphone that Georgina is going to speak into by snapping Cole's fingers in front of Georgina's face. I think we're right. Yep. That is. Now, in the world of politics, looking at Ezekiel just from a human perception, and of human appearances, you would see Judah, Jerusalem, as a small, insignificant power, Australia, caught between two great superpowers, Egypt in the south and west, and Babylon and the Tigris-Euphrates across to the east. And halfway between the two, roughly, is Jerusalem. It's a really a nothing, like as if Australia's caught between where? America and Russia. Small and insignificant, a tiny, tiny detail in the world movement of powers, but if you're of course an Australian, well, it matters a lot to you. And if you're a member of Jerusalem, it mattered a lot that you're caught between these two. The way in which you see them caught between the two is in chapter 17 of Ezekiel. So let's turn up there first. Chapter 17, and it's referring to King Zedekiah, who has made a contract with Babylon, but then after a few years is a bit sick of paying taxes to Babylon, and so he turns to Egypt to see if he can get rescued, which of course leads to the final destruction of Jerusalem. So verses 12 to 15, if we can, of Ezekiel 17. Thanks, George.
Say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon. Then he took a member of the royal family and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. He also carried away the leading men of the land, so that the kingdom would be brought low, unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. But the king rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape?
A thoroughly human explanation of what's happening, isn't it? The Babylonians know how to oppress a people, take off their leaders, they make a treaty, the king makes a treaty, but now the king is reneging on his treaty, going back on his promise, he's got a new political venture going. If I can get support from Egypt, I might be able to fight against the Babylonians. But the Bible never allows us to view history from a purely human viewpoint. It actually is viewing it from God's viewpoint. That's what the prophet is doing. The prophet is telling them what has happened. The prophet is telling what will happen. What is happening? from God's perspective. And so the question of verse 15, which we may want to argue, answer in terms of politicians, in terms of the wisdom of success, the likelihood, the probabilities, etc., is answered from God's perspective down in verses 16 through to 20. Thanks, George.
As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, he shall die in Babylon, in the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great horde, will be of no help to him in war, when ramps are built and siege works erected to destroy many lives. He despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Because he had given his hand in pledge and yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and execute judgment upon him there because he was unfaithful to me.
You see, God is the sovereign God over the affairs of men and nations. This plan to go to Egypt is going to fail. The Babylonians will win. Why? Because God will be punishing the king. Why will God punish the king? Because he's not keeping his oath. He's not keeping his promise. You see, the godly man gives his word and keeps his word even if it's to his own hurt. Psalm 15, you'll find that. That if you're a person of God, if you're a man or woman of God, then you're the kind of person who, when you give your word, you'll keep your word. And even if it means that you're going to be a loser, that's all right. You'll keep your word. You made your promise. You shook hands on the deal. You signed the treaty. Then you're the kind of person who won't practice in the gazumphing, even if you can get away with it. You won't go in for the shonky deal at all because you're the person of your word. Now, the king of Israel gives his word. The king of Israel should keep his word. God will not allow him success down in Egypt. The Babylonians are going to have success. But it's a little hard for the Israelites and for the Jerusalemites to believe such a message as Ezekiel's. Because Ezekiel is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the city of God. Jerusalem houses the temple of God, which is the house of God. Jerusalem has as its king David, the son of David, the son of God. Jerusalem, they thought, was inviolate. There was no way it could ever be destroyed. It was bolstered by the great Assyrian failure of a couple of hundred years before. Well, not exactly a couple of hundred, about 701 BC. This is now 587. So 100 and odd years before, you can do the arithmetic, stop doing it, write it down and figure it out later. That 100 or so years before, the Assyrians, who were the big power brokers in the Tigris-Euphrates in those days, came down to destroy Samaria and Palestine. It did destroy the 10 northern tribes, took them away into captivity, but when it surrounded Jerusalem, Sennacherib had Hezekiah, the king in those days, bottled up in Jerusalem. It was a terrible siege. It went on for some long period of time. Food ran out. People were eating the rats. People were eating their own babies. They really were at the point of total capitulation. But God said through the prophet Isaiah, do nothing. Don't go down to Egypt for help. Do nothing, I will protect you. And strangely, inexplicably, Sennacherib withdrew and left Jerusalem standing. We know this from Herodotus, the Greek historian. We also know it from Sennacherib's own account of the fact of his exploits in the Middle East, and we know it from the Old Testament. It's one of those places of the Old Testament where the one enormous, miraculous, wonderful event is recorded from three different sources, two outside of the Bible, and thoroughly consistent with the Bible. But think back to the people of Jerusalem. See, we are the people who live in the city of God. We have the temple of God. We have the king of God. And God will always look after us. We are surrounded by the mightiest army of the world, the army that has destroyed nation after nation. They're all around about us, and we survived. And now they come along to us and tell us the Babylonians are going to do us in. Well, if the Assyrians couldn't do us in, the Babylonians couldn't do us. If the great prophet Isaiah said, do nothing but trust God, what's this Ezekiel going on about? That God is going to destroy us. Israel found Ezekiel's message a very strange one, I would think. Jeremiah was saying that that's the same thing back in Jerusalem, and they certainly found him totally unacceptable. They persecuted poor old Jeremiah. Because religious people have a particular foible. They put their faith in religion and religiosity rather than their faith in God, especially if their religion has been established by God. They get seduced into faith in religion, which leads to hypocrisy, rather than faith in God, which will lead to obedience. It's a great trap for all of us who are religious that we think we will be all right because we belong to the right club. We've been through the right initiatory practices. We are under safe and secure because God is on our side. And the number of people who have fought on the basis that God is on their side is very sad. It's not faith in God which would lead to obedience, but faith in religion which leads to, in the end, hypocrisy, because God is not our concern. Maintaining appearances, maintaining the religion, becomes the concern. So Ezekiel is going to be bringing a message that is very unacceptable: the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not only unacceptable to the people of Judah, it's unacceptable to Ezekiel too. Very strange thing that this could happen. He's a funny prophet, isn't he? As you read through, don't you notice all the funny things he does? Climbing through holes, lying on the side, eating weird food, shaving off his hair. A very weird man is our Ezekiel. He has this great message to the exiles, for he is one himself in Babylon, that Jerusalem has no future, but that the future is with the exiles. The future are with those who are in prison in Babylon rather than those who are free in Jerusalem. But look at the way he does it, first of all. His audience is strange. Most of his preaching in those chapters you've read is about Jerusalem, but it's delivered in Babylon. Or there may have been communication links, there were, between the captives in Babylon and the people in Jerusalem. There were communication links. They hear the message. It's all one empire, the Babylonian Empire. But yet the message he gives is to the exiles about what's happening in Jerusalem. That's because the exiles were tempted to think that their hope and future lay back in Jerusalem. I personally may die here in Babylon, but it's all right. Jerusalem stands. And he's saying, no, no. Jerusalem is to be destroyed, and you are the hope of the future. You who are held in captivity in Babylon. It's a big shift, and it's addressed to the audience that wouldn't like the message. And so over a period of years, he has visions and words from God. They're usually words from God. If you look with me in chapter 6, verse 1, come back to 6:1, the word of the Lord came to me. Now that you got there, go to 7:1, just over the page, the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord often comes to him, but sometimes visions come to him. Listen as Georgina reads to us chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, about the beginning of the great vision that runs right through to the end of chapter 11. But pick up the beginning of the vision in chapter 8, 1 to 4.
In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain.
Same vision as back in chapter 1. The one like the Son of Man from the waist up and the fire from the waist down. The vision of Jerusalem, which to a priest held in captivity in Babylon would be a great and glorious vision. But when he looks in the temple in Jerusalem, there is an idol, which is a dreadful thing to be seen there. And it's the glory of God that he sees in this vision. As he preaches, much of his preaching is in symbols as well as in statements. He does prophetic acts, skits, if you like, which would have gone very well in the age of television. Go back to chapter 4, for example. Chapter 4, and read about our very eccentric friend Ezekiel in the first 8 verses there, where he sets up a little Lego model. Well, it's a clay model because they didn't have Lego in those days. The wonder of the Danish community hadn't been found. But a little Lego model here of the city, and he lays siege to it and then lies around. And, well, chapter 4, 1 to 8. Why don't you read that, Georgia?
Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side, and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face towards the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege.
He's eccentric, isn't he? Right nutter. You can imagine the interest that he arouses, though, by the doing of these things. Making his little clay thing and then setting up a game, you know, all the kids would gather around, if nobody else. But then lying on his side for 390 days. Over a year. You remember, some of you will, some of you won't, but remember John Lennon and Yoko? I know they went to bed for a year or so, didn't they? And of course, it aroused great media interest. People wanted to interview them, get the great wisdom of how to live. They had to interview them in their bedroom, lying in bed. Well, it's just like Ezekiel. He did it years before John Lennon came across the idea. He lay on his bed for a year and a bit there, on one side and then over on the other side. You get a little confused when you read the Old Testament, by the way, with the word Israel. Israel means the 12... Well, Israel was originally the man Jacob. He had 12 sons. It becomes the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that gets settled in the whole nation Israel. Then they have a split. And the 10 northern tribes split away from the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes are now called Israel. The 2 southern tribes are called Judah. Then the 10 northern tribes get destroyed by the Assyrians, Sennacherib and all that. So you've only got the 2 southern tribes called Judah left. Now, because there's only 2 left, they're all that's left of old Israel. So they're sometimes called Israel also. So the word Israel can mean all 12 tribes, or the 10 northern tribes, or the 2 southern tribes, depending on which phase of history you're dealing with, right? So just in your reading, just remember, and remember every time they call about Jacob, that means Israel, which could be any one of those 3. It's all meant to make it easy for you. Now, here it's talking about the condemnation that's falling on Israel, 10 northern tribes, and the condemnation that's falling on Judah, the 2 southern tribes that it's being spoken of. And they're also going to, and there's a siege on Jerusalem that is taking place. But, well, it's not only that. I mean, the rest of the chapter he goes into a very strange diet because he's demonstrating what kind of diet the people are going to have when Jerusalem is sieged. In chapter 5 he goes Peter Garrett style, shaves off the hair of his head, or Yul Brynner if you're a little older, and his beard, and then he divides all the hair into thirds, and then he throws away a third, and he burns a third, and he tucks some of the third into his... You're a weirdo. Absolute weirdo, but he's symbolically preaching, he's skitting, he's putting on a drama, he goes through a hole in the wall in chapter 12. He gets dressed in clothes, covers his face so that he can't look at the ground, and he climbs through this hole so as to demonstrate what's going to happen to the prince in Israel. He's going to be climbing through the hole of the wall, and he covers his face because he's not going to look at the land. He's just going to flee as fast as he can, but he won't get away. But it's not only in the symbols and the statements that go with it. He also preaches in parables and illustrations. In chapter 15, he likens Jerusalem to a useless vine. In chapter 16, he likens Jerusalem to an unfaithful lover. In chapter 17, he likens Babylon and Egypt to 2 great eagles who pluck Well, chapter 19, he likens the princes of Israel to the sons of a lioness. So he's a very striking reader. And when you read large slabs of him, it's kind of mind-boggling because so many things are happening. It's not just kind of statement, statement, statement. It's not even narrative often. It's one violent image pounded upon another one. But yet, what he is saying is really can be come down to a few great themes that are being worked over again and again and again from these different symbols that are making the same point. And so while it would be very worthwhile to take us through chapter by chapter, week by week on these sermons to see what each one's saying, I think it's fair that we can look at the whole section as a one hit, because it really is saying a series, just a series of key themes. There is some organisation. Chapter 4 to 7 all deals with the destruction of Jerusalem by a siege. And chapter 8 to 11 is one long symbol, a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. But mostly it's each chapter brings a new symbol, a new way of saying the same truths, a new set of propositions, a new image that is picked up, a new illustration, a new parable, which is making the same things. So there are six themes that I'm going to draw out for you tonight. On your outline, they are B, 3, B, C, D, E, F, G, which I think adds up to six. Six themes. Two big ones, sinfulness and judgment. And they are spelled out in terms of four little ones, God's absence, God's presence, individual responsibility and restoration. Well, the two big ones. The first one, and it runs all through the chapter, is the sinfulness of the people. Now, there's a general statement, for example, in chapter 5. My Bible's open at chapter 5. Georgina, why don't you read for us verses 6 to 9? It's just about the people's sinfulness generally. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 9.
Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees, more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again.
See, the sinfulness is such that they're even worse than their pagan neighbours. Remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians 6, when was it, a month or two ago, where a man had taken up with his father's wife, which is something unmentionable even amongst the pagans. When the people of God are acting in a way which is so sinful that even the pagans know better. It's a terrible shame that has come upon the people of Jerusalem. Come across to chapter 22 and you see the same kind of general statement of the sinfulness of the people. Chapter 22, and we're picking up from verse 6 through to verse 12.
See how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses his power to shed blood? In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien and ill-treated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In you are those who dishonour their father's bed. In you are those who violate women during their period when they are ceremonially unclean. In you, one man commits a detestable offence with his neighbour's wife, another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law, and another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. In you, men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbours by extortion. And you have forgotten me, declares the Sovereign Lord.
It's just sheer sinfulness, isn't it? In a whole range of different ways, it's just sinfulness. The people of God are not acting in anything like the people of God. And so God is going to judge them. There are special aspects of their sinfulness. There is a defilement of the temple back in chapter 8. There's idolatry. there is faithlessness to the covenant promises of God. Israel is like a faithless wife that has turned into prostitution and it's chasing after other gods. I suppose if you wanted to describe the particular nature of sinfulness in these chapters, it's faithless idolatry. That is, they've been married to God, but they've turned aside to the other gods. And the other gods have a whole range of immorality that they are now practicing. And so God cannot tolerate them any longer. We take idolatry very lightly, friends, and sometimes we take sin very lightly. The Bible never takes it lightly, and God certainly doesn't. We mustn't assume that religion is some protection against it, that because we belong to a club that God will... This is God's club, the chosen people of God, God's city that is about to be destroyed because of its sinfulness. And so the second great theme is judgment. All kinds of disaster are coming upon the people. Disasters which we tend to think of as natural, or if we're God conscious, we tend to say, well, God's permitting it to happen. But Ezekiel, he says God is directing it to happen. We must be very wary of this, friends, of trying to excuse God from doing hurtful, harmful things to people. That is not the character of the God of the Bible. God does hurtful, harmful things to people who rebel against him. We tend to have the God who mops up messes as the God, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does not just mop up messes. That's a kind of a sleepy old God, isn't he? You know, we make a mess when God has a little sleep. He's tired, he's old, he's worn out, and he often is nodding off like your great-grandfather. And every time he wakes up, he looks around, there's a mess in the world, and he comes up and he cleans up the mess, and then, well, he falls off to sleep again, and another mess happens, and he comes and cleans it up. But that's not the God of the Bible. God is the sovereign Lord in the Bible who rules over all the events. And as people rise up in rebellion against him, so he will in his judgment put them down and destroy and cause the mess that the world is in. The destruction of Jerusalem was one of the worst things that has ever happened in the history of mankind, and God was personally responsible for it happening. He creates wealth, and he creates woe, as the prophet Isaiah said. So Jerusalem is to be destroyed in chapter 7. The temple left by God, the city left by God, the people left by God will lead to the death of all the people. There's a graphic description of it in chapter 9. Come back to chapter 9 and we'll get Georgina to read the whole chapter for us there. It's only a short chapter of the destruction that is going to come upon the people of God, of the death that God directs should take place. Chapter 9.
Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, "Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see.' So I will not look on them with pity or spare them. but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word, saying, I have done as you commanded.
God's judgment starts at his very sanctuary, starts in the temple, starts with the people of God at their most religious centre. God's judgment is to kill all those who do not have the mark on the forehead. Without compassion, without pity, old men, young men, maidens, women, children, they are to be killed, and they are killed at the direct command of God. If you're going to have the God of the Bible as your God, you must see him as he is, as he reveals himself, as he acts. This devastation of the city is really a devastation of the whole Jewish identity, the whole Jewish consciousness. All that they hoped for, all that they thought of, all that they perceived as themselves, this was the destruction of them. For Jerusalem was their greatest joy, their highest delight. By the waters of Babylon, they said, sing us the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right arm be chopped off. May my tongue cleave to my mouth so that I can never speak again. If I ever forget you, Jerusalem. For Jerusalem is the very reason for existence. Jerusalem is heaven within the Jewish concept and at that time. And so the destruction of Jerusalem is the pits. Come across to chapter 24 and read the strange coming of the news of the destruction of Jerusalem. For it's in the ninth year and the tenth month of the tenth day that the word of the Lord came, that this is the date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. And the people there away in Babylon hear the news, the siege has been set up, and they await to see whether Jerusalem will be able to stand against the king of Babylon as it had stood against the king of Assyria 100 years ago. But the news is that it's not going to stand this time. And it comes in a strange format from verses 15 to the end of that chapter with news about Ezekiel's wife and what he is to do, how he is not to mourn. So we're picking up Ezekiel 24, verses 15 to the end of the chapter.
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes, yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the people asked me, "Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us?" So I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep the turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desires, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak to him and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord.
The Bible has this marvellously positive attitude towards marriage. You've heard me speak on it recently. Notice how the wife is described there, the wife of Ezekiel. Where is that nice saying about her? She is described as the delight of your eyes. Isn't that a nice way of talking about his attitude towards his wife? She is the delight of his eyes. So it should be with each and every one of us who are husbands. What happens to her? Well, she dies. Strangely, unexpectedly, she dies. What will happen to the husband, widowed like that, the delight of his eyes taken from her? Well, he'd go into mourning. Go into deep, profound mourning, put on the sackcloth and the ashes. What is going to happen to Ezekiel? Well, he's a well-known eccentric and nutter, playing with Lego toys and all kinds of other things, lying around on his side all year. What happens when his wife dies, the delight of his eyes? Well, he goes about his business as if it hasn't happened. Keeps a bright face, keeps well-dressed, keeps talking. But the people by this stage know that when Ezekiel is doing something weird, it's because he's saying something. And he's saying, well, friends, the delight of your eyes is about to be taken away from you also. Your delight, Jerusalem, down verse 25. Son of man, the day I will take away their strongholds, their joy, their glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desires, and their sons and daughters as well. All our future is tied up with the success of Jerusalem. And it's going to be taken away from them. And how are they to respond when this happens? Well, they're not going to mourn. They should have mourned about the sinfulness of Jerusalem, but the fall of Jerusalem, there's nothing to mourn about there, because there is no future in Jerusalem. The future is with the exiles. There is no great loss in the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem needs to be destroyed. It is as hard a message as the message that your dear wife is about to be taken away and you are to demonstrate no loss, no grief. For Ezekiel, for the people in Babylon, it was a very strange judgment that was taking place by God. Now there are four minor themes that come under this. The first one is that of the absence of God, which is the great vision in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11. So if you come back there, 8, 9, 10, 11, we see how Jerusalem is to be destroyed by God's departure, by God's absence, by God leaving the temple. You remember the vision in chapter 1, that there are these creatures with the four faces and wings and eyes and wheels going in every direction, and they move all. And it's a great image of movement that is taking place in the glory of God. Well, that's all caught up here back in chapter 4. In chapter 8, verse 4, you'll see that God is there in Jerusalem. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I'd seen in the plain. But in chapter 9, verse 3, still the same vision. Now, the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. And so, there is God in the temple, and in chapter 8, there is the idol in the temple as well. And so in chapter 9, you see God moves up and goes to the threshold. That's the doorway of the temple, and is hovering now over the doorway of the temple when he gives his instructions to go in and kill all the people, as we've already read chapter 9. And in chapter 10, we come across to chapter 10, it's still all the same vision. We start to see that God doesn't go back into the temple now that it's been cleansed. Rather, verse 17, when the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. When the cherubim rose, they rose with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. And then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped over the cherubim. And while I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. And then they stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So in this vision, here is this glory of God that goes above these strange creatures that move. And as he goes above them, the creatures start to move. And the glory of God moves with them, not just from the doorway, but right to the gatepost and to the very edges of the temple now, hovering outside the temple. And across in chapter 11, verse 22, the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And then the glory of the Lord, 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given me by the Spirit of God. And the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything that the Lord had shown me. What has the Lord shown him? He's shown him the glory of God, leaving the temple, leaving the city, and settling outside Jerusalem. The absence of God is the inevitable destruction of Jerusalem. God leaving his house and his land and his city and his people leaves the city without the protection of God, without the salvation of God, without life. If God withdraws from us, but for a moment, we will be destroyed. The reason you and I live and breathe and continue is because God continually supervises, continually watches over us. When God withdraws from us, there is no hope. With the absence of God comes the judgment of God. Do you remember crossing chapter 1 of Romans in the New Testament? Flip right across that area just for a moment. Don't need to flip it in the pages. Chapter 1 verse 18 talks about the wrath of God and how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness. Three times in that passage you read the phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Because of people's sinfulness, God gives them up to do their own thing. And when they do their own thing, they destroy each other. They ruin each other. They wreck each other. They become foolish and stupid and senseless. The judgment of God is God giving us up, leaving us to our own sinfulness, our own folly, our own death. But paradoxically, God is still present. See, God has given us up to our sinfulness, but yet he still is here, sending the rain on the just and the unjust and the sunshine, occasionally. I think we saw it last month. God is still here. He's still there in the Ezekiel passage in chapter 9. He puts the mark on certain individuals who are lamenting and mourning the sinfulness of Jerusalem, and they are protected. But we'll look at individual responsibility in a moment. He is here, though, in another way. He stays with the exiles. He has left Jerusalem, he's left the city, he's left the temple, but he is still with the Babylonian exiles. Pick it up in chapter 11. Yes, there we are. In chapter 11, start back in verse 13, where we read about a bloke called Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah. He is mentioned back in verse 1 of chapter 11 as one of the leaders, one of the sinful, wicked leaders of Jerusalem. And in his sinfulness and wickedness, God cuts him down. And when they hear that God cuts him down, they say, well, look, what hope is there for any of us? So we're picking up from chapter 11, verse 13, and go through to, say, verse 16. Thanks, Tracy.
Now as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, Ah, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives and the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone.
Where is God? He's not with the people of Jerusalem. He's with the people who have been scattered, not only in Babylon, but in all the countries. Not only Judah, I take it, but the Israelites too have been scattered by the Assyrians. God is with the people who look like they've been judged. If you're an Englishman, back in the... I'm sorry if you are. For lots of reasons, but mainly for your sake. If you're an Englishman back in the 18th century and early 19th century, where would you think the glory of the God of England was? Where would you think the hope and the future of English destiny lay? In the people in England? Or in the convict colony out in Australia, Botany Bay, New South Wales, or whatever it's going to be called? No, you'd say the ones who are out in the colony out there, they are the outcasts. They are the condemned. They are the off-scouring, useless ones. They are the ones that aren't worth keeping. We, of course, know where the future really lay. However, they couldn't see that then, could they? Where do you think the people of Jerusalem thought the future lay? They lay with the people who remained in Jerusalem. Those people who had been taken off into captivity, well, they obviously were the ones who God was judging, God was condemning. What Ezekiel is saying here is the exact reverse. The ones who have been taken away already, they're the ones that God is looking after. They're the ones that he is staying with. They are the ones with whom the future lies. We'll come to that under the restoration theme in a moment or two. So God is still present even though he's withdrawn from Jerusalem. He is also present in the prophet Ezekiel. Over and again as you read through, there was a little chorus that kept on coming out. Then they will know that the Lord is. Then they will know that the Lord is God. Then they'll know that... let me just demonstrate it for you quickly. Pick chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 7. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 10. And they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity upon them. Verse 13. And they will know that I am the Lord when their people lie slain among the idols. Verse 14. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah, wherever they live, and then they will know that I am the Lord. The Lord has sent a prophet who says what will happen. When it happens, then they will know that I am the Lord. And all the way through the book, you find it in chapter 5, verse 13, 7, 4, 9, 27, 11, 10, 11, 12, 12, 15, 12, 16, 12, 20, 13. I remember all these things, of course. 13, 19, 14. Over and over again, you get, then they will know that the Lord is. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know the Lord has a prophet in the land. Then they will know. So God is revealing himself as still being here, even though, humanly looking, from the Babylonian point of view, the God of Israel is puny, isn't he? I mean, we knocked them over in a day. They couldn't. They're not very good. Their God, he wasn't much protection. It looks like God's not there. But God says, no, when you see the judgment, it's not a sign just of my absence. It's also a sign of my presence. Because I told you it was going to happen. I am there. Now, while the section deals with this national judgment, so that the death will come on the righteous and the unrighteous, as it does in warfare, yet God will rescue the godly. In chapter 9, you get the ones with the mark on their foreheads who will be protected by God. But chapter 18 is one of the great high points of the whole Old Testament in terms of individual responsibility. One of the great leap forwards in human understanding comes as God reveals chapter 18 through the prophet. It is one of the chapters that is well worthy of a sermon on itself. But what we'll do is read the first four verses, and then, Georgina, if you jump down to verse 19 to 24, I think that will give us the drift of what the chapter is saying. So 18, 1 to 4, and then straight on to verse 19.
The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Yet you ask, why does the Son not share the guilt of his Father? Since the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offences he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die.
Massive things taught in this chapter. Each one dies for his own sin. Oh, surely the sins of the fathers are born on the children of the third and fourth generation. Because of how we act, our children will suffer. Just as because our parents and our grandparents acted, so we suffer. But before God in judgment, each one bears his own sin. Also, it teaches us that repentance, relationship with God, is paramount, not the amount of sin that you've done or the amount of righteousness that you may think you have done. You live a righteous life, but if you repent of your righteousness and turn to sin, then you'll die for your sin. You may live a sinful life, but if you turn from your sin and repent, you will live. It's relationship with God. But also it teaches us that God's desire is not for death. God has no pleasure in the death of a sinner. And so the challenge of the chapter is to repent, is to turn back from our sin that we may live. We mustn't perceive God as one who delights and enjoys the privilege of killing. No. Pick it up in the last two verses. Rid yourself of all the offences you have committed. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, live. But that challenge to repentance brings to us the last of the themes, the restoration, because you notice what you need to have such a repentance in verse 31. A new heart, a new spirit. That is what is required, and that is what is promised to the exiles in chapter 11, verses 13 through to 25. Now, we've read 13 to 16, how God stays with these people. Notice what he's going to do to them in chapter 11, verse 17 through to 25. Through to 25. Chapter 11, verses 17 through to 25.
Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim, with the wheels beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me.
There's the key element, you see, the restoration. It's not Jerusalem. The glory of God's left Jerusalem. The future lies with the people in exile. But the people in exile have to be changed. They have to be brought back. But when they come back, they can't come back to live in an idle faithlessness, I-D-O-L, faithlessness, like the people now. No, they've got to remove all the vile images. And they can't just come back into a religiosity that was there before, rebuild the temple and carry on in the same way. No, no. They now need a new heart. And a new spirit that God is going to give them. A new heart and a new spirit that will move them to want to keep the law of God. Want to do what God wants. Ever tried to teach a child something they don't want to learn? Hands up those who ever learnt a piano as a child. Right, we have enough of you here. Put up your hand again if you always did your practice. I see. And we also have a couple of lying pianists. Now, wasn't it an awful, awful thing that your parents kept on saying, do your practice? And didn't you drag yourself there under protest? And didn't you try and find every excuse? I mean, I even know some people who have done their homework to avoid piano practice. Isn't that right? And when they've got there, they've got to play their scale, so they play each one once. And if mum's out of the room, they skip the couple of them, especially the ones they don't like. If your heart is not in doing the activity, all the rules and laws of the household will not get you to do that activity, will it? You will do it in a perfunctory fashion, you will do it in the barest minimum fashion, you'll do it when you're watched only fashion, and you will get nothing out of it. The people of God are going to be given a new heart so that now they will be moved to want to do the things that God wants them to do. Wasn't there that fantastic day, those of you who have finished your piano lessons and got all through your grades, wasn't there that fantastic day when you actually discovered you were enjoying it? When you sat down and started doing it because you wanted to do it. And didn't suddenly your piano teacher say, you have been practicing this week, instead of saying, why weren't you practicing this week? You always want to know how your teacher knew that you weren't. Because when you do it from the heart, it stands out a mile. It's as clear as a bell that you've been practicing as you put yourself into it because you wanted to do it. Now God is going to put his heart, his spirit into the people. A spirit that will move them to want to obey the law of God. And so a new people are going to be established from the exiles. So where does the future of Israel lie? Where does the future of Jerusalem lie? It lies in the captives, in the convicts, in the exiles. Well, what is this section of Ezekiel saying to us today? Many things. Four I'm going to rattle out. One, it reveals God's holy, righteous anger, that he will not forever tolerate sin, even sin, especially sin, amongst his holy people. Take warning, friends. He will not forever tolerate sin, especially amongst his people. Secondly, it reveals to us that religion, even God-ordained religion, will not protect us. Remember the people in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 who met together for the Lord's Supper but didn't wait for each other, didn't love each other, didn't eat and drink in memory of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they served each other, but one went ahead and ate while another was hungry, one got drunk while another was thirsty. Do you remember those people? How God sent judgment to them, and some of them were sick and some of them had died under the hand of God. Oh, they were having the Lord's Supper. They weren't celebrating the presence of the Lord, but his absence. Even God-ordained religion will not protect us. Thirdly, it reveals that God is the sovereign Lord over all the nations and all the events, bringing about his purposes. Sometimes we get a bit discouraged as we read the newspapers and we see the great movements of the world and think, where is it all going to end? How is it all going to happen? We need to have faith and confidence. Our God rules. He ruled over the Babylonians who were set to destroy the people of God. They were actually doing his purposes. They were bringing about his plans and his purposes. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. God is at work in all things to bring about his purposes, to bring good to those who love him and who call upon his name and are called by him. Fourthly, it warns, therefore, of the judgment to come. It warns us not to trifle with God, but to seek his mercy. For he doesn't desire the death of a sinner, but rather that we would turn to him and live. It warns us to long for that new heart that will make us desire to live his way. This, of course, is exactly what Jesus came to give. He came to give the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God to sinful people, to place upon us, if you like, that mark, so that when the judgment day comes, we will be spared because we will be seen as one of God's people, because Jesus has died for us. He comes not only to bring that mercy for us through his death, but he comes to pour out his spirit upon us to make us new people, to move us to want to do the things of God. Do you want to do the things of God? Do you know the mercy and forgiveness of God through the death of Jesus? If you don't, then let me assure you that God has no pleasure in the death of a sinner. Turn and live. And if you do, then I remind you that the people of Israel had many blessings from God, but ignored him. Ezekiel's a watchman. And so let me give you the watchman's warning. Rid yourself of all the offences you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Let's pray. We do thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, that he came to bring us forgiveness through his death, that the dreadful judgment that lies before this world may be one that we can be spared of because he has died in our place. We thank you that in his resurrection he poured out your Spirit into our hearts, that we can be moved now to live a new life. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not know of your forgiveness and who do not know of this spiritual change. Pray, Father, for the mercy for them, that they may turn back and find life. And we pray, Father, that you would help us never to take you for granted, as the people of Jerusalem did, and go on living in defiance of that spirit, in rebellion against you. We pray, Father, that we might live in godliness and holiness of life, moved by your Spirit to do your work. And we ask it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus our Lord. Amen. All those chapters are too many for a sermon and a question time. You get the sermon. Questions will have to come some other time later. I think we're going to sing now.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.